All right. Good evening. Good to see you all here tonight. Boy, this is exceeding expectations. We will run off some extra copies. We'll get things ready to go. Appreciate the copies. I think Terry's back there running more copies right now, and I appreciate that. All right. This is our first lesson in the Plan of God module for our ministry workshop. And this module is going to be based on the new ABC reader that we had hoped would be done by now, but finances being what they are, we had to delay the publication of the actual print run of the booklet. So the booklet's not a reality yet. However, the content is available on PDF format, and if you want a copy of the PDF, just shoot me an email and I'll send it to you. Otherwise, what you have here tonight is a paper printing of the PDF. Now, the printing is kind of spread across on a landscape page. It's not, we didn't try to do a booklet printing or anything. Once it's all done from the publisher, then, you know, you'll have the booklet printing with the back-to-back pages and all of that will all be worked out. Let me just take a quick peek. At the very back, you will have a, yes, on the very back, you will have a table. And if that one is too small, which it may be, and black and white, which it is, we will print off some larger ledger paper, or actually legal paper, we can do either, in color. So you'll have a larger version of that to work with. In fact, there's a copy of the color one right there. That's right, on the legal 8.5 by 14 paper. So that's what we're going to work on. All right. If you are listening to the MP3 file and you're not here live in class, I apologize. You'll have to download whatever documents we can get put up at whatever time we can put them up, and you won't have the advantage of looking at these things here tonight. Okay, let's start with some prayer, and then we'll just give some general introduction for why we're studying the plan of God. All right, let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing we have to study the living and abiding word of God. And Father, it is a privilege, it is a blessing, it is in some respects rather humbling that you have revealed so much of your heart, your mind, your thinking, your purpose, and you've done so more than ever before to our present stewardship. In the present revelation that we have through our Old and New Testament text, we thank you for the completed canon of Scripture. We thank you for the Word of God that gives us your plan and program from Alpha to Omega. And I pray, Father, as we study to show ourselves approved, that we would have a greater appreciation for the details of your plan, but most of all, the overall objective of your plan, that we might have like-mindedness with your purpose in glorifying your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. All right. I'm just going to use tonight, since nobody has read any of that yet, I will use tonight as a general introduction and hopefully a motivation to set the table for what we have coming up, to give you kind of the beginning to end framework. Again, you have the chart on the back of your notes there. And really to impress upon you not only how unique this is, but how necessary this is. And those of you that just went to the pre-trib last week have an appreciation for this as well. Even among evangelical churches, dispensationalism is growing more and more rare. And it is coming under more and more attack. It's coming under more and more rejection. And I think that's intentional. I think that is actually a facet of the angelic conflict in this present generation, is that as more and more, as theological liberalism is taking hold of more and more branches of Christianity, what's going by the wayside is the literal hermeneutic, and which is the bedrock of dispensationalism, the bedrock of all that we do, is that God says what he means and he means what he says. If you take a literal, we don't, and we'll make sure we have this in the right order. This came up in Cliff's ordination exam. When you discuss the order between a literal hermeneutic, we've already had our hermeneutic class, literal hermeneutic, hermeneutic that we follow, and dispensationalism. It's important that you put these It's important that you put these in the right order, because if you hold to a dispensationalist view and you become attacked, one of the most common attacks is the one that turns this around backwards. All right? And what I mean by that, which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Which comes first, the literal hermeneutic or the dispensationalism? In other words, and I asked Cliff this in his exam, do you employ a literal hermeneutic because you're a dispensationalist? Or are you a dispensationalist because you employ a literal hermeneutic? Okay, and that's the order. That's the order. The literal hermeneutic comes first. Why we teach hermeneutics. Why we teach the importance of literal hermeneutics. And why allegory is so damaging when it's used inappropriately in Bible study. And if you pursue a consistent literal hermeneutic in every area, invariably you become a dispensationalist. You have to. It's impossible not to. If you use a literal hermeneutic and believe every passage of the Bible means what it says and says what it means. So that really becomes the foundation. Now, and again, part of tonight is just going to be introductory. If we need to stop and answer questions and do that, that's great. I want to make sure that tonight we really lay the foundation well for what follows, because you're going to be reading some things that are going to go from eternity to eternity. We're going to be developing, there are things in this reader that bring concepts to our attention that are pretty wide, pretty deep, and things that are going to take some time to pray over, to chew on, to wrestle with, all right? And ultimately to be able to think through in your own mind, what are we doing here anyway? Why? Okay? Opening question on page one or whatever it is there is, why? Okay? The great answer, the great question, why? And philosophy can't answer it. False religions can't answer it. And a flawed hermeneutic of biblical Christianity can't answer it. Only the literal hermeneutic can answer that. Come on in. We've got more seats. In fact, clear my stuff out of the way. We'll clear seats up here. Yeah. We'll bring some extra chairs around. And there's 100 chairs out there, too. Okay. Now, when we talk about being dispensationalists, it comes down to some simple distinctions. First of all, when I say dispensationalists, is there anybody here tonight that's not maybe 100% sure exactly, maybe totally what I'm talking about? Okay? Or are you fairly solid on the term? By dispensationalism, what we mean is that God has stolen my eraser. And if I find my eraser, I want to erase those words. All right. The Bible says, thou shalt not steal. Amazing. Okay. When we say dispensationalist, what we mean is that God has established stewards, various stewards at various points in his plan. Presently, the church occupies that position. And it has occupied that position since the day of Pentecost in 33 AD. All right? But the church has not always been the steward of God's plan. Thank you. Appreciate that. Bob gets 5 extra points tonight. Before the church came around, who had the stewardship? Israel had the stewardship. That's right. But Israel was such a miserable, rotten failure that God just did away with that whole plan, didn't he? Okay. You're not falling for my trap. Good. God has not ended his purpose for Israel. All right. May it never be. Like Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. And the reason why is because God has an eternal purpose for Israel. Now, can that come to an end? Not if it's eternal. That's right. Same thing with your eternal life. When does that come to an end? It can't. When can you throw it away? You can't. When can you lose it? You can't. Why not? It's eternal. Okay? So if God has eternal purposes, and he does for Israel, he also has an eternal purpose for the church. And one of the neatest things you'll ever read in Schaeffer, when we get back to systematic theology, we'll go into the ecclesiology portion of the church, and he will bring out distinctions between Israel and the church. And one of the things he does is he highlights their purposes. And when you realize they've got different purposes, they can't be the same. All right? And so you'll understand Israel is an earthly nation. We are a heavenly nation. God's plan and purpose for Israel is oriented to the kingdoms of this earth, but we're called out of the kingdoms of this earth. We are a heavenly people, a heavenly priesthood. And so the purposes are important. All right, now, was Israel the very first stewardship? Did anybody have stewardship before Israel? Who did? Men, Gentiles, yeah. The classic Schofield dispensationalism, we'll call these guys the dispensation of the Gentiles. I, of course, never do anything the easy way. I don't like calling them Gentiles because I don't think there were any Gentiles until there were Jews. Technically speaking, until Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, until the separation of the Jewish people and the calling forth of the covenant nation of Israel, there were no Gentiles. Everybody was simply humanity, the descendants of Adam, the Adamic race of humanity. And so you will find in your diagrams and in the text, the body of the text, I believe we try to be pretty consistent in referencing the dispensation of man. And you may pick up on that.
Who first called it the dispensation of Gentiles?
Either Darby or Schofield or one of those early guys in the late 1800s. Yeah, called it dispensation of Gentiles. Now, something else that's going to be unique to your reading here is the idea that, so we know the church wasn't the very first steward on planet Earth. We know that Israel wasn't the very first steward on planet Earth. When you talk about Gentiles, you're talking about Adam and his descendants, and so you say, well, obviously that was the first steward on planet Earth. Or was it? It's the first human stewardship, but you guys have learned some things about angels. And you've also taken a sneak peek at your chart on the back of the handout. All right. So I also can put that up on the screen because this is what we were just doing with the team class. Recent documents. It'll be too small to read, but you got your own copies there. That at least is just a pattern for you to follow along with. All right. I'm going to explain that chart for you in a moment, and we're going to kind of give you the big picture on it, and then you'll know what to keep your eye on as we give you your reading assignment as we prepare for class next week. All right. So the church is presently the steward. Israel was the steward before the church. Gentiles had stewardship before Israel. And even before the creation of humanity, there was a stewardship upon this earth that was entrusted to the angelic realm of creation. And there's some information that we're going to go through in our reading that's going to discuss the angelic earth, the created realm of existence prior to Adam, and why the human race was created to resolve the angelic conflict. It helps us to answer the question of why. See, it's almost like what the book of Hebrews does with why grace. Why was the law not the end of God's plan? Well, because there were quite a few things law couldn't do, right? And so law gives way to grace. The similar thing, why was God's plan not centered in angels? There were things that angels could not do, okay? And it required the creation of humanity. And what we're going to discuss that. We're going to discuss the nature that the fact that God the Son in his hypostatic union did not become the God-angel. He was the God-man. And when the Father begat, when the Father generated the human nature of Jesus Christ, he created the humanity of Christ, not the angelity of Christ. Is that a word? Angelity. He created humanity. And in hypostatic union, God the Son became the God-man. And so the stewardship of angels had a point, it had a purpose, it had a function, but it was not designed to be the entirety of God's plan. All right, going the other direction, is the church the final steward? No. Okay. When is the church going to end? When's that going to be? Tonight? Hope so. I pray that it is. I'm waiting for a trumpet. Okay. The neat thing is that we live in this age of imminency, this expectation, the blessed hope that at any moment, we can hear that trumpet and be gone. Okay? At which point, who gets to become the new stewards? Yeah, it's not new stewards. It goes back. That's right. It reverts back to the stewardship of Israel. And being able to explain that is important. All right? To a coworker, a friend, a neighbor, an enemy, whoever, that wants to know, well, what makes you think that God still has a plan for Israel? How do you know, smarty pants? How do you know that their stewardship is coming back? Okay? If you can't answer that tonight, you're going to be able to answer that by the time we're done with our Plan of God workbook. You're going to be able to answer that. Okay? Partly because, again, eternal purpose. But beyond that, they can still have an eternal purpose and not have a future stewardship. Okay? Because we have an eternal purpose and our stewardship ends at the rapture, and we don't have a subsequent re-stewardship down the road. Our stewardship has finite boundaries. We still have an eternal purpose. So eternal purpose does not answer entirely the fact that Israel will be restored to their stewardship. What restores Israel to their stewardship is the prophecies that discuss the upcoming 70th week that has not yet transpired. And so when we go into Daniel chapter 9 and you outline the 70 weeks of Daniel, you understand that 69 of them are done. There's one yet to come. And that one isn't here yet because Jesus said it wasn't here yet. And again, if some of that's kind of whizzing right by right now, don't worry about it. It's going to come up in your reading. And by the time we finish this class, you're going to understand Daniel's 70 weeks, his 77s, and how that all comes together. We kind of abbreviated some things in the reader. Intentionally, all right? In the live, face-to-face class, we get to go into nitty-gritty detail beyond what's in the reader. So that will be an advantage to being here live and in person. All right, the table. Has eternity past on the left, eternity future on the right? I find it rather tragic, but I was born into an English-speaking country, and our linear thought is left to right. If that had been Hebrew, I'd have turned around the other way. This would be eternity past, and that would be eternity future on the left. But sorry. All right, we're just going to stick with left to right for our timeline. Eternity past is on the left. Eternity future is on the right. Okay. This recognizes that time itself is a finite existence. All right. Time itself is a finite existence. It is a created thing. Therefore, it had a beginning. Prior to God's creation of time, it did not exist. Does that make sense? Okay. You realize this puts us in the minority of the human race right now? Because the vast Hindu world, the vast Buddhist world, the bulk of humanity, talk about the billions in China and the billions in India and so forth, they don't have what we have in terms of the concepts of time. It's the perpetual cycle of the eternal coming back again and again and again and again kind of thing. It's kind of an interesting aspect. No, we have a scripture that gives us this framework from Alpha to Omega. And that's a powerful thing just in and of itself. All right, so that's why we have Alpha and Omega across the top as the boundaries of time. As the boundaries of time. Alpha and Omega. The first thing after eternity past we call the age of Alpha, for lack of better terminology. And the final stage of things before time is concluded, we call the Omega. Some of it is a vocabulary issue, and different pastors use different terms, but I'll try to be consistent in the way that I use the terminology. All right. What you have across the top in yellow is the way 2 Peter breaks down the worlds. Okay, the world that was, the world that is, and the world to come. So threefold division that you have in Peter, all right? The present world, the world that was, the world to come. And that right there is important. Not that Peter actually gave it a massive development, but at least that it appeared there to give us a framework that we can understand aspects of what the Father's doing. Because this present world is not eternal. This present world is serving God's purpose. But it will be brought to an end. We know that by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. See? Well, why is that? And what happens after that? What are we really looking forward to? Well, according to His promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You might have heard that before. All right? See, and here's the thing. And this, by the way, is a wonderful, wonderful, relaxed mental attitude. Because we have a whole world full of people trying to save the world. Okay? All concerned about global warming. Well, we know about global warming. The elements would be burned up by an intense heat. And yeah, that's right. The heavens and the earth. All right, so we have the world that was, the present world, and the world to come. Now, within that framework, just think of that as geographical settings. Within that framework, then, you have the stewardships. And that's the next line underneath, the stewardships. Angels are gold, don't know why. Man, blue. Israel, supposed to be red, but it looks kind of pinkish on the screen. Church, blue and red combined for what? Purple, there you go. Because the church is neither Jew nor Gentile. It's also the color of Christ himself. And you'll note there's a very thin strand of pink that goes across the top of the church. That's designed to communicate the fact that Israel's not done yet. The church is an intrusion, a parenthesis, an intercalation. All right. There is a future for the church, which is why there is red or soft pink on the other side of the church. Okay, because God still has a plan for Israel, and that plan includes a future stewardship, an unfulfilled stewardship that remains to be exercised in the tribulation and millennial kingdom. And then ultimately, on the new earth, the dispensation of Christ, the fullness of times, the thousand generations of those who love Jesus Christ. And we'll have a fair amount of time that we're going to spend on that. Okay? In particular, because it is an element of dispensationalism that has been abandoned since Schofield. Dispensationalists prior to Schofield, and only one man in the 20s, Clarence Larkin, and only one man in the 80s and 90s, that's Pastor John Eichmann, has done any significant work on the fullness of time. Okay, but it was understood to be a separate stewardship on the new earth after the 1,000 years. What happened with Schofield, Schofield made them one and the same. Schofield said, well, the fullness of time is the same thing as the millennium. And so with the millennium then, and the destruction of the earth, and the new heavens and new earth, you just basically eternity future, and that's the end of things. And Schofield did not break out the fullness of time as an individual, distinct stewardship. And that's unfortunate, because I think it should be considered as individual and distinct. I put a verse up there earlier. Let me get back to that. Ephesians 3:11. What does Ephesians 3:11 talk about? This was in accordance with the, what kind of purpose? Eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. God the Father has eternal purposes. It's hard for us to comprehend because we're finite beings. But we can start to grasp eternity because although we're finite beings already in possession of eternal life. Our new nature in Christ is an eternal nature. And so whereas our old nature won't exactly grasp into things of eternity, our new nature does. It's suited for that. It's designed for that. And it will ultimately experience that. So that's some of the fun stuff we have to look forward to. All right. Well, you got the handle on stewardship. Stewardship is not sovereignty. It is delegated responsibility. Who retains the sovereignty when a steward is exercising that? The Lord, the one who issued the stewardship. That's right. And ultimately, it is God the Father, although he has delegated all things to the Son. That will be something else we're going to try to wrap our minds around as well, particularly when the Son then relinquishes his stewardship back to the Father. Okay, and that's the end. We got a lot of study to do, don't we? Alright. Why does any of this matter? Why do we study these things? Does it make a difference? We can rightly divide the word of truth. What scripture is that? 215? Okay. Because as workmen needing not to be ashamed, we're to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God. Workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So the workmen that are presented, that God declares approved, declares well done, good and faithful servant, are the ones that are rightly dividing the word of truth, the ones that are having an understanding of God's plan and God's purpose. God did not design us to be mindless, obedient, robotic slaves. Really? And Scripture says that. A slave does not need to know the master's purpose. He just needs to obey and do what he's told. But a son is welcomed into the counsel of the Father, is invited into the Father's purpose, is shown the Father's purpose, and becomes an active participant in the Father's purpose. That's why grace is superior to law. The freedom of sonship is superior to the slavery of legal obedience. It's a glorious thing. It's important for all kinds of reasons. The biggest ones, I think, are these right here. And if we spend more time on those than all the rest of them combined, then our class will pattern the Bible. The reason why, when you talk about all these stewardships, and there's still yet Israel comes back again, Israel, and then Christ. All right. When you look at all these stewardships, then, the only two with recorded scripture are here in Hebrew scriptures and Greek scriptures. Isn't that interesting? Now, we know about the dispensation of Gentiles. Basically, Genesis 1 through 11. Okay? Because once you get to chapter 12, you're introduced to Abraham. And there's more time that goes by in those first 11 chapters than the rest of the Bible. But there's no written scripture from the stewardship of the Gentiles. And there's no written scripture from the dispensation of the angels that we know of. We only have one clue in Daniel chapter 10 or 11. And there's a glimmer of a taste in Daniel chapter 11 where Gabriel gives a hint to Daniel that part of what he's revealing actually is recorded in angelic scriptures. But we don't know anything beyond that. Just a tiny little glimmer of a clue. Will there be additional scriptures written? Yeah, it's up to him. We don't know. But back then, they didn't know that some Greek scriptures were on the way, did they? So here we are today, and we don't know if some additional scriptures are on the way or not. Okay? Maybe English scriptures. Impossible. Talking about a mongrel language, goodness. Besides, in the... I'm going to throw you out of my class. There will be Hebrew prophets in the millennium. That's right. And if you believe the rabbis, Adam's language was Hebrew, and if Babel is reversed, then we'll always be speaking Hebrew in glory. Okay. So if you're struggling with Hebrew, just wait for the rapture. And okay. Well then, continue explaining this chart a little bit. That way you have kind of a roadmap to follow as you do your reading. One of the tragic weaknesses of dispensational works is confusion of terminology between dispensation and age. All right? And if you read Scofield, either his study Bible, Scofield Reference Bible, or other writings of Scofield's, like Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, for example. Larkin, The Greatest Dispensational Book in the World by Clarence Larkin. Do you have it? Have you read it? It's good. Well worth it. Okay? Any price. Find it on eBay, Amazon, wherever. That's the title of the book. Clarence Larkin, title of his book. Very humble man. The Greatest Book of Dispensational Truth in the World. And at the time he published it, it was true. Okay? Uh-huh.
I think they sell that at that new Christian bookstore in Cedar Park called Bardell's.
Oh, okay. Cedar Park Bardell's. The new bookstore up there has it. Yeah. It's been reprinted many, many times. Yeah. It's a wonderful text. With pictures, charts, graphs, drawings. He was not a trained pastor. He was a architect. He was a draftsman, an engineer. And he put his artistic talents to use in his Bible studies and laid it out graphically, visually, in some amazing ways. And, even better than anything else, he did not feel that he was bound to follow Scofield's format, and he included the fullness of time that he was very convicted of. All right, the fullness of time is there. Now, there's some other things there, too. If you do read Larkin, You'll notice some other things there that you say, oh, I don't know about that. Okay? So just have a relaxed mental attitude as you read it, and come talk to me after class, and we can talk about some of that stuff. All right. The Ryrie, the global standard bearer for dispensationalism today, is Charles C. Ryrie. Okay, and his book is called Dispensationalism Today, and he is the heir. He is the heir of the Scofield Chafer dispensational tradition. Okay, which and Colonel Feem was of that same exact tradition. He simplified it to break it down into Gentile, Jew, Church, and Christ. He gave it a fourfold, very easy to remember outline, but he was very much in line with the Scofield, Chafer, Ryrie tradition of dispensationalism. Okay, and if you read these authors, one of the weaknesses of what you read is that they're going to, without exception, they're going to swap back and forth between dispensation and age, dispensation and age. Okay. In this reader, we're making a very strong attempt to not do that. A very strong attempt. When we speak of dispensation, we're speaking stewardship. Okay? And that's what you have across the top. Angels, man, Israel, church, Christ, those are the stewardships. In particular, those are the stewards that are responsible for their stewardship. So when you think dispensation, think steward. When you think age, that's a time period. All right. And charge me $10 if I mess this up. Okay. I'm going to keep these terms distinct and try not to use them interchangeably the way so many people do, because I think that muddles things. Now, admittedly, of course, these created stewardships all function within the boundaries of time. And you can think of them in a chronological way. As I said, the church began on the day of Pentecost in 33 AD. We can count Gregorian years since then and consider it as a time deal. All right. Or an event deal from Pentecost to rapture. That's the church. Okay. But it's not fair to say it is a period of time. Scofield's definition of a dispensation. What's the very first words out of his definition? A dispensation is a period of time in which, so on and so forth. Okay, well, let's try to separate stewardship from time. Okay, and that's what you have in the section underneath. In the section underneath. Now, I'll start with where we are, the church, and work our way back. And I think between the church and Israel, we'll do real well with this. And then you can go back and understand the things with the Gentiles, and then angels, although we don't have all the information on the angels. Okay? But within the stewardship of the church, there are two ages, two time periods, in which the dispensation remains unchanged. The stewardship is unaffected. The stewardship is what it is, but the conditions and circumstances under which that stewardship is exercised are greatly different. Okay? Stewardship is the same, but the conditions under which they function are different. We call those the pre-canon, post-canon, apostolic, post-apostolic, age of the apostles, age of the local church. That's what we try to stay consistent in our terminology there. That's what you have on your chart. Age of the apostles, age of the local church. Okay? In the age of the apostles, the foundation of the church was still being laid. Scripture was being revealed. Charismatic gifts were in full exercise. It was a unique time period when unique conditions existed under that stewardship. Now, when the canon of Scripture was complete and the apostles were removed from human history and the temporary gifts were brought to their completed purpose, we then enter into the next age of the church. Okay, we're no longer writing Bible. We're no longer speaking with prophetic utterance. We no longer have the signs of a true apostle because the apostles were foundational. So we have unique circumstances and conditions. And it's quite interesting, isn't it, how the conditions we're under today are what they were in the 2nd century? 3rd century? We have 20 centuries now. We're, isn't that right? What are we, 21st century? All right. My watch keeps track of the century. We had 1 century of the apostolic age, the 1st century. And it wasn't even a whole century. From 33 A.D., the crucifixion of Christ, to 96 A.D., with a completed canon, okay? A few years thereafter for canonization to be complete and scriptures disseminated, but be that as it may. 1 century of apostolic age, and now 19 or nearly 20 centuries of post-apostolic age, the age of the local church. The age of faithful believers in the local church, being fed the Word of God by faithful shepherds, all right? That's where we are. So those are the unique conditions. And maybe it's as simple as to start with where we are. The other one that's maybe easier or as easy to teach is the different ages within the dispensation of Israel. Okay? The different ages within the dispensation of Israel, because they had several ages. And the easiest ones are pre-Moses, post-Moses, okay? Before Moses, after Moses, because the dispensation of Israel begins with the calling forth of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the establishment of the covenant nation. And so, with the calling forth of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, some people say more precisely, and this is where you really get into splitting hairs and fine-tuning your system, did the stewardship begin with the calling of Abraham? Did it begin when he left Ur? Did it begin when he arrived in Canaan? Did it begin when he was circumcised? There's different debates there. Did it begin when Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness? Some say it doesn't begin until Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then when Jacob is renamed Israel. All right. Problem with that, though, is that they're under the age of promise, and promise begins with Abraham. So I typically, in my writings, in my understanding of things, I begin the stewardship of Israel with the call of Abraham. The very first call of Abraham, and when Abraham believed God. Genesis 12. Yeah. So you have the dispensation of man, humanity, Gentiles, from chapter 1 to 11. Dispensation of Israel begins with the call of Abraham. Now, from Abraham to Moses, you got 400 years there, all right, where they're not under law. They can't be under law if the law doesn't exist yet, right? Are you accountable to obey laws that aren't going to get passed till next year? No, they don't exist yet. Same thing with the Mosaic Law. Before law, there were unique conditions and circumstances. The age of promise. Now, they were still the covenant people. They were still the stewards. They just simply were not under law. Okay? Law comes. Stewardship doesn't change. Stewardship is still Israel's stewardship. But now there are unique conditions and circumstances under which that stewardship functions. See? Is this making sense? All right. Not everybody does this, but those who think about it usually can and will, as Pastor Thiem did, breaks out the age of the incarnation into his own particular age. Now, Jesus Christ was born under the law. So in his humanity, in the manger, in that Christmas morning we're celebrating, he was born under the law. Jesus Christ entered into the humanity and then the manger on planet Earth under law. However, with his baptism, with his public ministry, when the Holy Spirit descended upon him and the Father said, "Behold, my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased," for the next 3.5 years, or 4.5 years, or 5 years, depending on which chronology you follow, but during the time of the public ministry of Jesus Christ, something greater than the law is here. All right? Israel still has a stewardship. They are still under law, but they are in the presence of the one who has come to fulfill the law. And so you have unique conditions and circumstances that are unlike any that have ever existed before or really since. Because you have the personal presence of Jesus Christ on this earth. Everyone here in this room got saved after the death of Christ on the cross. Okay? I'm confident of that. Pastor Miller here is the oldest man in the room, and I know that his salvation came after the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. No one's... There you go. All right. But before that, Noah and Moses and David and all those guys, Old Testament guys, they got saved looking forward. They got saved by grace through faith, believing in the coming Messiah, the coming Redeemer who would crush the serpent's head and redeem humanity, and they had the promise of the coming Savior. We got saved by grace through faith, believing in the Savior who came. Okay? So we look back, they look forward. The age of the incarnation, the stewardship of Israel, age of the incarnation, this time. And, and of course, this is not to scale. How do you draw it to scale when one age is 2,000 years long and the other age is 3.5 years? Okay, you can't really draw it to scale, but you can graphically represent it the way we have there. The ministry of Jesus Christ was unique, where they were no longer looking forward. They were looking right at him. They were looking right at him. Their eyes beheld. Think about how 1 John even begins. Somebody got a Bible? Look at 1 John. What does 1 John say? Yep. No, no, that's John. 1 John. 1 John doesn't come first. There you go. What a blessing. That is a description of the age of the incarnation. You can look forward in promise. You can look forward under law with the shadows and the typology and all the anticipation there. But the age of the incarnation was no longer looking forward. They were looking right at him. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested. We have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What a glory. What a glory. All right? That's why, you know, if I ever invent a time machine, yeah, like I can build something. All right. I'm not going to invent any kind of machine. If I get struck by lightning and develop superpowers, that's more realistic. Certainly more realistic than me inventing and building something. If I ever develop the capacity for traveling through time, I'm going back to the incarnation. I'm going back to when my Savior walked this earth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's nothing else I'd rather see. Okay? So, I believe, and that's why in your text and on your chart, you will have the age of the incarnation as a separate age, still under Israel's stewardship. Okay? That becomes important because Israel's stewardship's not done. They've got at least one more age left to go. Everybody agrees on that. I believe there are two more ages left to go. What's coming is the age of tribulation. Tribulation is not promise. It's not law, although law is reinstated. It is a unique set of conditions and circumstances under which the stewardship of Israel will be functioning. It's still Israel's stewardship. And there will be 144,000 faithful Jewish evangelists in the tribulation of Israel that will be exercising their stewardship to the Gentile nations. And we know that they're going to do a good job. Because we're told that the number of those that are saved cannot even be counted by the very same author that tells us there's 144,000 evangelists. So you can at least count that high. 12,000 per tribe, 12 tribes, 144,000. But the multitudes of every tribe, tongue, language, and nation that get saved cannot even be counted. They will have, this will be, to date, the most successful Jewish stewardship ever. Because it's going to be under the maximum discipline, affliction, testing, and hell on earth. You know when the church was its most effective? Under persecution. Yep. That's always been the case. We could have those days coming up. Israel will have the maximum fruit they've ever borne. They will have more evangelism effort in 7 years of tribulation than in 2,000 years of their previous history. Isn't that something to think about? All right. Millennium Kingdom. In your diagram, you will notice the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. You will see that as an age within the dispensation of Israel. You notice that? You see what I'm talking about there? That box is underneath the pink box of Israel. The red box of Israel. Okay? Not everybody does that. In fact, very few do. Schofield separated out the millennium and said, that's the fullness of time. That's the stewardship of Christ. Okay? And I believe when he did so, he was minimizing the passages from Joel and Isaiah and Zechariah in particular that that stress the Jewish stewardship of the millennial kingdom and how all these Gentiles, seven Gentiles, will lay hold of one Jew, okay, or ten Gentiles will lay hold of one Jew and say, teach us the Bible. And it's the Jews that will have the prophetic office. It is Israel that will have the law of God written upon their heart in the millennial kingdom. Israel has the stewardship throughout the millennial reign. What Schaeffer could not figure out, or what Schofield actually, Schaeffer followed Schofield, what Schofield could not accept is how Jesus Christ could come to the earth and not change the stewardship. It was unthinkable. And effectively what he said was, this has to be a new stewardship because Emmanuel, God is with us. It's already happened once. That's right. Stewardship didn't change in 4 BC, did it? Or in 28 AD at his public baptism. Okay. It was still an Israel stewardship. It was still Israel's stewardship. When Jesus Christ ministered, weeks 1 through 69 were still being played out. In fact, it was that 69th week that was in progress when he was ministering on this earth. Jesus Christ and his public baptism and the calling of the disciples, his ministry, all that took place within week 69. All right. When I talk about 70 weeks in week 69, you know what I'm talking about there? You had teaching on that? Daniel chapter 9. Okay? Yep, Daniel chapter 9. And for those that study prophecy and systematic theology and all this other good stuff, that is a crucial, crucial chapter of the Scriptures. I don't want to say it's more important than the other 1,188 chapters, but that one is huge. And understanding the 70 weeks is a key passage that Sir Robert Anderson called the framework upon which all of Scripture can be hung. And he was right. So the way we draw this out, you've got the age of the incarnation under the stewardship of Israel. The presence of Jesus Christ on this earth and his humanity, it didn't change the stewardship. Just by virtue of his being here. All right. Neither will it change the stewardship again when he's here and reigning on the throne, because we have all of the promises to Israel as a nation that they will fulfill in their stewardship to the Gentile people. The only time the stewardship then changes is on the new earth, the new heavens and the new earth, where we're told in Ephesians 1:10, anybody got a Bible? Ephesians 1:10. There you go. That's it. With a view, and that's, you can't start a sentence with a view. That obviously, there's stuff that precedes that. But with a view to an administration, that's stewardship, that's dispensation, that's oikonomia, that's our word that we're studying. You'll have that in your reader. With a view to a dispensation suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. All right. So the fullness of time, that's what we're looking for. That's 2 Peter 3. According to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The summing up of all things in Christ. Jesus Christ himself personally holds the stewardship. He will then relinquish that dominion to the Father after the thousand generations when all things are complete in the Father's plan. So keep Ephesians 1:10 in your mind. And this, unfortunately, is where Schofield looked at it. And Schofield said, no, I think it's one and the same. The millennium, the fullness of time is all the same thing. Millennium is the fullness of time. It's the summing up of all things in Christ. Whereas in our studies, as we look at it, we're going to view the millennium as a failure. Every dispensation so far has ended in failure. Have you noticed that? Angels, satanic rebellion, a third of the angels fell and went after him. Earth was destroyed. Tohu wabohu, destruction of the earth. That's in your reader. Gentiles, failure after failure after failure, from Adam and Eve and their original fall into sin to the flood, to the Tower of Babel, failure after failure after failure. Israel, I can't even count the failures. Okay, they crucified the Christ. How about that? All right. How about the Laodicea lukewarm apostasy? Yeah, when the trumpet sounds and the church is called forth, is anyone going to know we're gone? All right. So, of course, Armageddon, millennium ends with the Gog and Magog rebellion. Jerusalem surrounded by enemies at the end of the thousand years. Every stewardship is in. The final stewardship of when Jesus Christ hands the kingdom back to the Father is the only victorious conclusion of any stewardship that will have ever been played out, that Scripture records. All right, so he made known to us, verse 9. I think verse 9 of Ephesians 1 is important. Part of the riches of his grace that he has lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. What a privilege. Do we deserve that? No. That God is going to make known to me his will, his plan, his purpose? Goodness. According to his kind intention. Okay, so it's not because I deserve it, it's because he's kind. Which he purposed in him, in Jesus Christ. He doesn't make known to us his plan because we deserve it, but because his Son deserves it. Because he is equipping the bride for his Son to be the helpmate suitable to his Son. And his Son has the greatest grasp on the Father's plan that there's ever been. And what kind of bride would it be for the Son if the Son has the greatest grasp on the Father's plan that there's ever been, and his bride is a clueless, blithering idiot bimbo? That's on tape. I wasn't looking at anybody when I said that, was I? Could you imagine? Could you imagine? Here's God the Son, the beloved Son with whom he's well pleased, the faithful Son that accomplishes everything the Father ever desires, who is so in tune with the plan of the Father, executes that plan, loves that plan, agrees with that plan. What kind of helpmate, what kind of bride would be provided for a son like that? A bride that is mature. A bride that is equipped. A bride that has a mature, paterological understanding of what the Father's doing. That's the bride that God the Father is preparing for his Son. Remember, the work of giving a bride to the Son is Father's business. It is the Father's business. Okay? I understand we're 21st century modern American. You know, we don't like this idea of arranged marriages and blah, blah, blah. And, well, biblically speaking, the Father provides a bride for his Son. All right? What are you pointing at? B3, yeah, yeah. I'll take care of that. All right. So, the idea, now keep in mind, were the angels provided the intimate designs of the Father's plan? They longed to look. We got a verse in the Bible that says, things into which angels long to look. Right? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Sword drills. 1 Peter 1, 10. Okay, it's actually verse 12. What's it say? Mm-hmm. Sent from heaven. Okay, the last five words there. Things into which angels long to look. There you go. And not only were the angels kept in the dark, so to speak, okay, Gentiles, were Adam and Eve clued into all this? No. Noah? Job? No. What did Job know of God the Father's grace, eternal plan of the ages? Now, don't get me wrong. I think Job knew a lot. I think Job had a maturity. Yeah. But he didn't know the eternal scope of the Father's plan. Okay? Neither did Israel. Want to know something? Everything Israel's given is earthly and related to them. It is earthly and related to them. To their role on this earth. To their kingdom, to their glory, to their blessings, to their future, to their Christ, to their inheritance. Everything Israel's given in Scripture is about them. Were they given the Alpha to Omega overview? It was without, in fact, verse 10, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. The grace that would come to you. Talking to the church there. made careful searches and inquiries. So were they sloppy? Were they stupid? No. But they were not entitled to know this mystery. It was withheld. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. All right. So all of this mystery that we have is unique to the bride, unique to our day and age, unique to our stewardship. This is such a treasure. You are given doctrine that Job wasn't entitled to, that Daniel wasn't entitled to, that Noah wasn't entitled to. And Ezekiel 14 says that Noah, Daniel, and Job were the greatest human beings to ever walk this earth. And they weren't entitled to this. John the Baptist, of those born among women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. This doctrine wasn't for him. It's for you. It's for me. It's for the bride. All right. So it's important that we understand this stewardship, this framework from Alpha to Omega, because this is what the Father's doing. The Father is glorifying His Son, and that's what we're supposed to be doing. To the extent that you glorify the Son, you're a co-worker with God the Father. To the extent that you fail to glorify God the Son, you're an enemy. Now, you're not positionally an enemy, but you put yourself in the adversarial position. Friendship with the world is enmity. There's a verse of the Bible that talks about that, right? James, yeah. I knew a guy that taught James once. All right. It's the only book he could teach. All right. So, as this sets the table, I hope that it whets your appetite. I hope it gives you a sense of wonder and amazement, particularly if your friends, neighbors, coworkers, enemies, if people you know are terrified of January 20th. Right? As if somehow... Inauguration. Yeah. All right. Okay. Well, yeah. I know a lot of folks excited. Well, you know, either it's the end of the world or it's the greatest thing that's ever happened. Or it's neither. It's neither. It is a day in the outworking of the Father's plan to glorify Jesus Christ. And if you have a framework to understand what the Father's purpose is, you don't get tossed about here and there by winds of doctrine. Yeah, you have a stability, an absolute stability. All right, your reading assignment. Let's look at your notes, and I have not yet made up my mind how much I want you to read. It's short enough. You can have the whole thing read by next week. You can have the whole thing read by tomorrow. Maybe you will. Maybe you'll read it all by tomorrow. You have it all read by next week. But the point is not to just read it all and take a quiz. We're going to read and digest and study and explore, and this live class is going to go into greater levels than the booklet ever will. Okay? Let me show you the basic approach on the PDF. It starts with... can I see one just to use here? All right, thanks. It starts with... There's two main halves of the book, grasping and graphing. All right? Grasping God's plan and then graphing God's plan. And it's important that we take it in that order, because we can draw all the charts and schematics and diagrams in the world and have charts cooler than Larkin. But if we don't grasp why we're doing what we're doing, then we've missed the point. So I like the first half of this on grasping God's plan. And a lot of this we've already touched on tonight, but this is what we're going to be doing in the next couple of weeks. So let's take you through... how mean should I be? There's a... Okay. Be nice. Okay. Ho, ho, ho. Tell you what, just read down through page 19. Don't read page 20. You have God's plan in general, the reason behind God's plan, God's plan bringing about God's goal, God's plan specifically, and then God's plan putting it all together. Don't get to the point of page 20 from his point of view or how we fit into it and so forth. We'll save that for the following week. So to take these sections then, the sections on page 6, there's two of them, 8, 10, 13, 19, and go ahead and stop there. That'll be enough for 1 week. And it may be too much for 1 week. But we'll... Or do the pages not match up? You think that would be a better spot to stop then?
Put it all together, seems like a good place to
stop. Okay. Read down through. I'm easy. Put that. Go all the way through putting it all together. How about that? Putting it all together. All right. And if we decide next week that was too much reading, there's too much to explain, then we'll maybe slow things down the week after that, and so forth. We'll work with that. We'll see how that goes. All right. So is everybody clear on the reading assignment? All right. Somebody who knows what it is, email it to me so I know what it is. All right. Think this is worthwhile? Think you're going to learn some things in this class? This is going to be fun, okay? This is going to be fun. All right. You ready to stop the tape before I say something else foolish? All right. And then we'll close with prayer. Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for this day. Thank you for all of your grace provision. And thank you for the blessings of being a part of the bride, of being the stewardship that has received the greatest revelation that's ever been given. And Father, we know to whom much is given shall much be required. And we are expected to be adult sons, mature sons. We are expected to be fellow workers. And Father, in order to be the effective fellow workers in accomplishing your purpose, we need to know what that purpose is and what our part is in it. So I thank you for this reader. I thank you for the privilege we have to be able to work through it in class. I thank you for Michael Weiss and the blessing of his ministry in taking these studies and giving it a narrative body and a form that we can utilize in this class here tonight. So I just praise you for all that you provide. I praise you for all that you do. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.